throughout our country, throughout the world. Lord, that we would represent your love and grace. Lord, we know that you are a relational God. You love us. You want relationship with us. You created us to have relationship with you and to have relationship with one another. And there's a lot going on in the world right now that's working against that. People are isolated. People are afraid. People are divided. And the enemy would love to see relationships break down. We pray that at least in your church, Lord, at least in your church, we would continue to be a relational people, a people that love one another, that are gracious toward one another, that are empathetic toward one another, that are united in something that is more important and more powerful than anything going on around us in the world, in our relationship with Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to enjoy those relationships a little bit more today with the opportunity to fellowship at the Third. And we pray that you would use that time to draw us closer together in a way that draws us closer to you. And we invite you now, Lord, into our hearts and minds. We pray that you'd be with Pastor Paul as he opens the Gospel of Mark and speaks from it. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you want to speak to us. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and do work in us, to shape and change us with the power of the sword of the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 24 if you brought your Bibles. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We'll be working our way through a significant chunk of scripture this morning in this section of Mark. True or false? Jesus came to this earth to reach out to the Jews. True or false? The answer to that, very clearly, is true. Jesus came to reach out as a Jew to the Jews. You remember the Christmas story in the book of Matthew. The wise men came to Jerusalem asking this question: where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So Jesus did come to reach out to Jewish people. So that statement indeed is true, but when asked to make that kind of true or false statement, we feel a little uncomfortable because it feels like a trick question. Because it's incomplete. Jesus did come to reach out to the Jews, but he also came to reach out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the rest of the world. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul writes this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And so that's a very important question to grapple with, but it's good to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jewish people, it's for the whole world. But in the first century, that was a very hard thing for Jewish people to grasp onto because they were looking for the Messiah. They longed for the Messiah's arrival, but they really thought that the Messiah's arrival was out all about them. After all, they were God's chosen people. The Messiah was coming to rescue them. The Messiah was coming to help them. And Gentiles were viewed as unclean. Gentiles were viewed as oftentimes enemies. Most Jewish people, if they were honest about their emotions, would have said that they actually hated Gentiles. And so it got very complicated. It's very easy to link the Messiah just to yourself. It's very easy to do that. Jewish people kind of did that. And if you have a connection to Jesus, the Messiah, you're going to struggle with that. There are going to be times you feel like the Messiah is just about you. But the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. In John 1:11, we are told that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's talking about the Jewish people as a whole. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and as a rule, they rejected him. That's what makes this whole discussion complicated. He came to them, and he did amazing miracles. We've seen that in the book of Mark. He kept reaching out to the Jews. He performed miracles. He did wonderful teaching. He cast out demons. He even fed over 5,000 men plus women and children from a little lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He did that, and yet the Jewish religious leaders primarily opposed him and criticized him. They had all these man-made Jewish traditions that they expected Jesus and the disciples to follow through on. And Jesus pushed back hard against that. He wouldn't go there because he's made the point in the book of Mark, it's not about the external signs, external cleanliness. It's not about the external way of showing your love for God. It's about what's deep inside. It's a matter of the heart. That's what matters most. And to drive that point home, there was a time in his ministry when he decided to show that it wasn't about Jewish ritual observance, it was about the heart. And to help drive that point home, he went into Gentile territory. He went into Gentile territory not just for a short time. Earlier in the book of Mark, he went for part of a day. This time he's going for several days because he's making a strong point. So he left the boundaries of ancient Israel and went to the unclean Gentile areas. And we begin reading about that in verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. This is the first in 3 stories that involve Gentiles that we're going to look at this morning, because Jesus is very strategic about this. He's making a strong point that his gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And yet it's interesting how the need to get away is included in this story. We're told that in verse 24. He entered a house, he got away from where he had been in Galilee, and he entered a house. It would sort of be like a New Testament version of a VRBO. He and his disciples were trying to just have a little time to get away. It actually says that as a man, he wanted no one to know of it. And yet he could not escape notice. So word of Jesus the Messiah had already spread some 40 miles to this region that he went to. I think if you would look at the map, I think we have a map here we can look at. If you look toward the top, near where it says Mediterranean Sea, you see the city of Tyre. That is in modern-day Lebanon. It was outside the borders of ancient Israel. Jesus had been at the Sea of Galilee, which you see in the middle of the slide. He'd been near Capernaum. They made their way up to the region of Tyre. So he's in Gentile territory. It would have taken at least 2 days by foot to get to where he was going. So this wasn't just a quick visit to Gentile territory. This was a strategic visit. And his desire was to simply get away for a while. He'd been active. He'd been busy dealing with large crowds. He'd been having interactions with the Jewish religious leaders, and there'd been a lot of tension, and there'd been a lot of conflict, and he just needed to get away. But word had spread all the way to that area that Jesus was a miracle worker. Apparently, word had spread that Jesus could cast out demons, because the book of Mark has already told us on more than one occasion that Jesus did that. And so this woman found out about it, and as soon as she found out about it, she came to Jesus. And she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Her daughter was demon-possessed. We can only imagine how horrible an existence that mother had been living. We can only imagine how even more horrible it must have been for her daughter to have a demon living within her, to have all the evilness that comes from that, all the oppression, all the agony, all the just the terrible experience of that. We can only imagine that. But here she comes, and she begged Jesus to help her. She knew that Jesus, she'd heard enough about him to know that she needed help, and she knew that Jesus could help her. And so verse 26 says, in verse 26 it says, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Couple things to observe there. One is, again, she was a Gentile. She was not a descendant of a Jew. She was descendant of Syrians and Phoenicians. That was her ancestry. And not only that, it says very clearly, she kept asking him. She didn't just ask him once. She kept asking Jesus, please come and cast a demon out of my daughter. Please come and cast a demon out of my daughter. Not just once, but repeatedly. And Matthew's account gives us a little bit of an interesting angle to this. It says that the reason she kept asking him is for a period of time would not answer her. It was almost as if he ignored her. But she kept asking, and she kept asking, and he finally responded. And when he finally responded, he responds in a way that's kind of surprising in verse 27. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus only responded after she kept asking him and asking him, and then when he did respond to her, he responded like this. This makes, I think, all of us feel pretty uncomfortable. Why would he respond like that? Well, I think it's important to notice a couple of things. One is that he did respond, but also he responded by giving that idea that we talked about early on, that Paul said that as he went to give the gospel, it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Excuse me, that's what he's talking about here. She was a Gentile. When he uses the word children, the parallel account in Matthew makes it clear that he's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, he was going to reach out to them first. And he says it's not good to take the children's bread, verse 27, and throw it to the dogs. So he's saying, my first assignment is to the Jewish people. And in a home, if you have children, you feed them first. You take care of them first. You don't throw the good stuff to the dogs. And even that makes us uncomfortable. But we need to also understand here that Jesus uses a softer word for the word dogs, because most Jewish people would have used the word for dogs that means the dirty, mangy scavengers that were found throughout every town and city. That's what most Jewish people would have used when referring to Gentiles. That's not what Jesus used here. He used a word that was softer. It meant little dog. Could even mean puppy. It had the idea of the kind of pet that might be in a home that would be around the children and even around where they would eat their meals. And he's saying, in that setting, you feed the children first. And it's interesting to me, she didn't get mad. She didn't storm out saying, you don't care about me. She seemed to kind of get where Jesus was heading with this idea. And so she answered him in verse 28, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, the puppies under the table, feed on the children's crumbs. She had so much faith. She was so convinced that Jesus could help her that she actually believed that with the crumbs, the leftovers of what Jesus had been giving to the Jewish people, that her daughter could be healed. And Jesus was impressed with that kind of faith. As a matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, he actually is recorded as saying to her, "O woman, your faith is great." He was amazed that she took that idea of the crumbs and latched onto it and believed that with those crumbs, her daughter could be healed. And so he agreed to do that. As a matter of fact, in verse 29, he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." That is quite a healing. Because Jesus did not go to the presence of the demon-possessed daughter. He did not even command the demon to leave. He simply said, go. The demon's already gone. That's the kind of power that the crumbs of Jesus have. And the woman was wonderfully blessed by that. It says in verse 30 that going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. I wonder if Mark doesn't include that, because probably for a long time she would have had a hard time resting from all the turmoil of the demon within her. But she goes back and she's actually lying on the bed, maybe at peace and at rest for the first time in a long time. And I think the disciples would have gotten the point. They would have been learning, as Jesus is modeling this, they would have been learning the faith of Gentiles matter. Jesus is not just for the Jew. Jesus is for the Gentile. But Jesus was not through making that point, because the story continues. The journey into the Gentile region goes on. Verse 31. And he again went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So again, let's look at the map here. If we look up where you saw Tyre earlier, you see that they went up to Sidon, which is even further north. And then they swung all the way down to the eastern side. You can see here is Decapolis in this region. They came back on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, opposite of Galilee, and they came down to the region of Decapolis. So that would have been a journey of probably, if they go all the way up to Sidon and then circle back around down to the Sea of Galilee, well over 100 miles, days of travel. And they get there. And what do they find in Decapolis, another Gentile region? Faith. Verse 32 says, when they were in Decapolis means 10 cities. The region of Decapolis had 10 primary cities. It says, verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. These people really believed that Jesus could help this deaf man. It was a man who could not hear. It's a man who could barely speak. But they really believed that Jesus could heal him. Now, how would they know that? Well, word had somehow traveled to them. They knew something of Jesus, but I think we have an indication earlier in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee to the area near Decapolis. And remember, he set a demon-possessed man who was filled with a legion of demons. Remember, he set him free. And the man wanted to come with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your people and tell what I've done for you. And we're told that that man went out throughout the region of Decapolis sharing what Jesus had done for him. I think Mark's clear implication here is that some of these people had heard from that freed, demon-possessed man the kinds of things that Jesus could do. And if Jesus could cast out a legion of demons from one man, could he not heal a man who was deaf and could barely speak? So when Jesus got there and they brought the man to him, verse 33 says he did things a little bit differently. Often he healed in front of crowds. In this case, he did not. Verse 33 says Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. I'm not sure why he did that, but I think one reason he did that was just to get rid of the distractions for this man, because when you're deaf, your visual is what drives you and it's what distracts you. And it seems like he wanted to get this man away from the crowd so he wouldn't be distracted. And he used a sort of sign language to communicate with this man who could not hear. It says that in verse 33 that he took him aside from the crowd and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and my translation says, with the saliva, and that kind of makes me want to gag. Well, a couple of observations here. First of all, he's using, like I said, a form of sign language to communicate with a man who cannot hear. Words weren't going to be very helpful here. So he reaches out to the man and he puts his fingers in both his ears, making it clear, I'm going to do something about your ears. I'm going to take care of your hearing problem. And then it says he spit, but it doesn't say he spit on his fingers. This idea of actually him putting the saliva on the man, I think, is kind of reading some things into it that may not belong. Jesus may have done that, and if he did it, he had a good reason. But it seems to me he spit, making it clear that something was going to change about what comes out of his mouth. Maybe that's the meaning, maybe it's not. I'm not sure what the spitting means. But then he did something else that would have clearly communicated with the man. He touched his tongue. He's making it clear to this man who could not hear that I'm going to do something about your ears. Things are going to change about what comes out of your mouth. And I'm going to touch your tongue. Because I'm touching your tongue because I'm going to heal your inability to speak. And verse 33 says, looking up to heaven. That would have been important for this deaf man as well, because Jesus was wanting him to understand that this source of this power, this healing that was about to take place, was not simply because of Jesus himself, but it was also because he was connecting to the God of heaven. So he looked up to heaven, and then it says, and with a deep sigh. This is something else the deaf man would have been able to observe. Jesus just sighing deeply. Jesus feels the weight of the effects of sin on this earth. Jesus felt his pain. Jesus was identifying with how hard it had been to be unable to speak, or barely able to speak, and totally unable to hear. And then he said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. And that would have been a nice, simple phrase, something the deaf man could have read from the lips of Jesus, Ephatha. And immediately, it says his ears were open, verse 35, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. There are two amazing miracles here. And one, well, they're both just amazing. All of a sudden, a man who had never been able to hear heard. And all of a sudden, a man who had not been able to ever speak clearly was able to speak clearly. Even if he had just gotten his hearing back and Jesus didn't deal with the speaking issue, it would have taken him a long time to begin speaking normally. There would have been a huge learning curve, taking months, perhaps years. But just like that, the man could not only hear, but he could speak plainly. And it says he began speaking plainly. I wish we knew the words that he spoke. Maybe someday we'll learn those words. And then it's interesting, Jesus, and again, we don't know why Jesus does some things, but it says he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Perhaps it's because he didn't want the ministry, his ministry, to be all about the Gentiles. It wasn't time for that yet. But he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And verse 37 says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Isn't that a beautiful statement? People were identifying with Jesus and they realized what he'd done for this man. And they make that great statement, he has done all things well. Aren't you glad that is a phrase that can be said of our Savior? He has done all things well. And so it's no wonder they were astonished. This was an amazing miracle. And Jesus then, as we move into chapter 8, Jesus continues to stay in that Gentile area. Perhaps because of some of these people who'd been saying a lot about Jesus, Jesus drew a large crowd. We're still in Decapolis. We're still on that side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 8 says, in those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and he said to them, he has an important lesson to teach the disciples. Verse 2, he says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So the people in that region were drawn to Jesus, not just by the hundreds, but by the thousands. We will soon read that there were 4,000 men plus women and children. And they apparently had brought some food with them, but when they got around Jesus, they wanted to be around him so much that they ended up staying for 3 days, and eventually there was no more food. They may have brought some food along, but if they brought any along, it was pretty well gone. And that concerned Jesus, and so he said in verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And at this point, I have to believe the disciples were thinking to themselves, we've been down this road before. We've had this conversation before. In Mark chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. But that was in a Jewish setting. And now Jesus is doing a very similar thing in a Gentile setting. So we continue to read the story. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. Matthew adds 4,000 men plus women and children, but about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. After this event, he heads back to Jewish territory. But he'd been all this time, all the events we're reading of in these passages, he'd been in Gentile territory. So what were the similarities? Were there any similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? There were a lot of similarities. Both involved large crowds. The people came from a long distance away and came to hear Jesus, and they loved to hear Jesus speak, and they got hungry. In both stories, Jesus cared about the needs of the people. And in both stories, Jesus took just a few loaves of bread and a few fish and fed thousands of people, even tens of thousands of people. In both stories, Jesus had the people sit down, and the disciples got involved and went and took the food to all the people. In both stories, everyone ate, and they were satisfied. Jesus met the needs of everyone, and there was plenty left over in both stories. But there were differences, too. One group was made up of Jews. The other group was made up of Gentiles. The locations were entirely different. One was on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, or near the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. One was in Decapolis, a long ways away. The numbers were different, 4,000, 5,000. The 5,000 had been with Jesus one day. The 4,000 had been with Jesus 3 days. The number of loaves they started out with was different. The leftovers were different. Same type of leftovers, but the accounting is different. One had, the feeding of the 5,000 had 12 baskets left over, remember? This one had how many? Seven. And even the word for baskets is different. The 12 baskets were smaller baskets, the kind of basket you would take if you're taking a lunch for yourself and maybe a few members of your family. The word for baskets in the feeding of the 4,000 was more like a hamper. It was more like a wicker basket that we used to take produce or grain to the market. It's the same word that's used of the basket that Paul climbed into when he escaped from Damascus in the book of Acts. It was bigger. So there are similarities and there are differences, but the similarities are striking. The two events were not exactly the same, but they were extremely similar. And I think the message Jesus is giving to the disciples with this last big event in Gentile territory is this. What I have to offer is not just for the Jews. What I have to offer is for the Gentiles as well. He was making it clear that he loved it when Gentiles responded by faith to what he could do for them. He loved it when Jewish people did that as well. But he's making it clear, men, it's not just about you. And they had to be thinking about that. After these three major events, a woman whose child was set free from a demon that possessed her, a man who was deaf and could barely speak, being able to hear and to speak, and the feeding of all those people. It had to be very clear that the message of the Messiah was for everyone. And the disciples really needed to learn that lesson because it would have not come to them naturally. As a Jewish person raised in Israel, they would have had a regular dose of being very thankful they were Jewish people and having a very negative view toward Gentiles. That's kind of their culture. That's how they viewed things. And they needed to get ready because not too long after this, Jesus was going to die and Jesus was going to rise again, and he was going to talk to these disciples and he was going to say, make disciples of all the what? Nations. Not just make disciples of the Jews, but make disciples of all the nations. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't come just to reach out to Jewish people, aren't you? Because as I look around the room today, as far as I know, I don't see anyone who has a Jewish heritage. If Jesus and the disciples had not reached out to Gentiles, where would we be today? We would have no hope. It would be tragic. But Jesus has a heart for the whole world. The disciples needed to learn that as Jews, Jesus was not just for them. Jesus was for everyone, even people who were very different from them. Do we really believe that Jesus came for the whole world? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, it has to affect our lives. It has to mean that we are willing to reach out to people who are different than we are. If we're going to have the heart of Jesus, we're going to have to care about people who are different than we are, because it is not just about me. It's about others. And that's why we need to continue to have a strong burden for lost people all around the world, very different from us, but very needy of the gospel. And that's why we need to care about lost people throughout the world, in our community, but throughout the world. And that means if we have to reach out to people who are different than we are, that we need to have a real heart for people who are different than we are economically and educationally and ethnically. And in the midst of all that's going on in our troubled world right now, can I even bring this one up? We need to have a real concern and burden for those who view things different politically. Because Jesus is for everyone. Now, it's fine for us to hold our own political views, but we need to remember this. The most important thing is not that people believe like we do about certain things, like political things. The most important thing is that they meet the living Jesus. And the living Jesus is in the heart-changing business, and that makes all the difference. And so that means that people who are different than we are need to be welcome in our church. They need to be welcome in our homes. They need to be welcome in our lives. They need to be welcome in our hearts. Because Jesus came not just for us, but he came for others. And we have to, as Christians, keep the main thing the main thing. And so in the midst of all that's going on in the world, my encouragement to you is to be like Jesus, who willingly reached out to those who were different than he was, and encouraged the disciples to do the same later on. Because the fact that Jesus came for the whole world really matters, and it has to matter right now. So my question is, will you be more like Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came for the whole world. Lord, as a Gentile, I can't fathom being excluded from that. Thank you that you willingly included the whole world. And Lord, I pray that because of the path and the pattern of Jesus, we would keep the main thing the main thing. And that we would have a heart to introduce people to the living Jesus who changes people from the inside out. Lord, we know that's the solution to this whole mess we're going through right now. We know that ultimately, Lord Jesus, you are the solution. So may we point people to the only solution that really lasts, and that is you. For your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. There's nothing quite like really being free. Another trivia question. Maybe it's the first one I ask sort of today. What were the last words of Jesus before he ascended back into heaven? Do you remember? It was a reminder that Jesus, the Messiah, was not just about the disciples. His last words before he ascended back into heaven were to his disciples when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," Acts 1:8. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He made it clear you have a responsibility to minister with people you're comfortable with, Jerusalem, Judea. But it's way bigger than that because it's not just about you. How about Samaria? How about the remotest part of the earth? So let's take seriously the final words of Jesus before he ascended. That as we leave today, we have the chance to be on mission for Jesus, to have a heart for people who are different, just like he did. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'll also be giving thanks for the meal that we're about to enjoy together downstairs. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reaching out to the whole world. And Lord, may we in a fresh, renewed way today leave here with perhaps a fresh calling to do that. Lord, it's easy as Christians just to get comfortable. But Lord, keep us uncomfortable enough that we have a heart for lost people in a way that you care for them. For your glory, we pray these things. And Lord, now as we look forward to enjoying a meal together, we pray that you'd bless our food. We pray that you would use the food to strengthen us so that we can better serve you this day and this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.